Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Whitestone Christian Fellowship. It's good to see everybody here this morning. If you would open your bulletins, we'll go through them as quickly as we can. The reading this morning is from John chapter 1, verses 6 through 13, and we'll be going over a couple of the shortest psalms in the book of Psalms, Psalm 14 and Psalm 15. And in between the two psalms, you see a tremendous difference in the people that are being spoken of, and in David's attitude, and in the one that he's finding hope in. And then we'll be going through the rest of the bulletin here. It's just a wonderful couple of psalms that pique our interest about why we're so special to the Lord. As our schedule continues through the week, the ladies' Bible study tomorrow morning has been canceled for the holiday, Columbus Day holiday. On Thursday, we're back here for our midweek Bible study at 7 p.m. Saturday morning is men's prayer at 8 a.m., and that's open to anyone who's interested in coming in for coffee, prayer, to have hands laid on them, or anointing, whatever the need may be. This week, as we get into our work days again, next Saturday is a work day for us, and on the following Saturday, October the 20th, if anyone is interested in making crafts for the craft sale, we'll be back here for that. If you have any craft materials, if you have any crafting skills, you can put things together or whatever it may be. It's a day of just busy work and fellowship at the tables, basically. And the holiday and craft sale is coming up on November 10th. That's Saturday, so you can mark the date for that. And then also just the couple of miscellaneous things, the Tiffany window display down at the Memorial Art Gallery, and on the 13th of October, next weekend, is the Victor Bicentennial hike and bike ride around Victor. On our prayer requests, there's just there's not a lot that's new from last week, but a couple of updates. We've been praying for Bill and Sharon lately. We're going to ask that you redouble your efforts to pray for Bill. They're related to folks here in the church, but they're not from the area, and Bill is really struggling with I don't know how else to describe it other than maybe just some sort of a spiritual bipolar situation, because he's hot and cold with his walk with the Lord and with his family. And so we would just ask that you pray for him. Mary Slater, we have her and her husband Bill back on the list. Mary's going back in for her second cataract surgery coming up on, or I think the week next week, not this week, but next week she goes in. Tom Vance, we're praying for him and all of his family. They're in Syracuse, and Tom is going in for the surgical procedure on his carcinoid tumors in his liver. So you could pray for all of them. We also have Bill and Marge on the list, and recently, for folks here in the body, we also have Gloria. Don and Gloria Weatherston still on the list. Just an update with Gloria. She's in need of stronger pain medication. Her cancer numbers have almost doubled in the last couple of weeks. She's sleeping almost all the time, and they're at the point where they're looking for a hospice situation for her. So please pray that that Don would have all the wisdom that he needs to hook up with the right doctors and the right folks. And it's good to see Jenny here today, but we've got Jenny on the list. She's still struggling with a little bit of the residuals from some vertigo from last weekend, so you could pray that the Lord provides all the balance that she needs. And for here in the body, we're also praying for Linda, for Calla, for Sue, for Carol and for her son Ron. And we ask also that you would pray for Vinny Arena. Vinny's our HVAC man who's doing the installation work on the boiler. Lately, he seems to only be able to come in once a week to do any work, and we know that the heating season is upon us already. So pray that the boiler installation would be hooked up and finalized and working in time for the cold weather when it finally does set in upon us. We're praying also for those that are serving in missions, for Tim Mumpson in the Philippines. We're praying for the Kellys, and just as a note, there's a new newsletter from them that's posted on the board. We ask that you also pray for Sean, serving in Africa, Moses, that he would return to the mission field, and David LeCompte, as he's preparing the end of next month, he's preparing to go back to the Middle East. For those that are serving in the military, we ask that you pray for all of these folks here that have got some loose connection to the body here, but pray for all of our military personnel overseas and here at home, and their families as well. Remember to pray for the government and our elections coming up. Nothing could be more important. There was an email that I sent around, and it's kind of a prayer email. Every evening at 9 o'clock, it asks people to just sit quietly before the Lord for a minute to just pray. And it's even broken down into 9 o'clock Eastern, 8 o'clock Central, 7 o'clock Mountain, and 6 o'clock Pacific time, so that the prayers of the saints all over the country go up all at once for the Lord to hear our cries and our pleas for a godly election, and that the Lord would truly put the right man in office as He deems it necessary. That His will would be done. But pray for the elections in general, but if you're interested, pray at 9 o'clock at night. Just a minute's worth of prayer for our country and our elected officials. Remember to pray for those that are incarcerated. I just learned this past week that a couple of these guys are actually in the same facility, and they have fellowship with one another, and they do Bible studies together, and I'm really excited, and that's Ismael Fletcher and Samuel Ayala. Both of them are of Puerto Rican Spanish descent, and they're just excited about the Lord. Ismael recently just wrote me and asked me to send him a good Bible dictionary so that he could get more in depth into his studies in the Word. So that's encouraging to know that there's that kind of desire in the hearts of these men. Pray also for the peace of Jerusalem. Remember to pray for the church that's under persecution in countries all over the world, and remember to pray for Christian marriages and relationships. Nothing more that Satan would like than to undermine a relationship between a godly husband and a godly wife. But pray for all of our relationships, and pray for one another. Heavenly Father, as we think about all of the things that you have asked us to pray for, the things that you've given us to pray for, Lord, we're sometimes overwhelmed because we each have our own personal lists as well. But Lord, corporately as a church, we pray for all of these folks who are named on our prayer list, from the greatest to the least. And we pray, Lord, that you would heal and that you would save to the uttermost. For those that are in chronic health situations, we ask, Lord, that you would just strengthen them and give them the endurance they need. Remind them always of the hope that you have for each and every one of us to bring us to your expectation rather than one of our own or one that somebody else may have planned for us. Lord, we ask for the healing, but we ask for that hope and that sustaining grace to keep them all going. Lord, for those that are in chronic more dire situations and acute situations, in particular Gloria Weatherston, Lord, we pray that you would be gracious and merciful. Lord, that you would indeed heal her, and Lord, we acknowledge that it might very well be that perfect healing that comes at the end with a new body and a new place to live with you at your side. We pray that you would be gracious and merciful to her, and that all of her all of her physical needs here on earth would be met. And Lord, if that means, pain maintenance medications, if it means hospice care, we ask, Lord, that you would lead and guide Don in the direct ways. Direct him in to the shortest path, the shortest distance between the two points. We just love you, Lord, and we thank you. And we know that you're able to do all of these things for all of these folks. We pray also for ourselves and for this church this morning. We ask that you would surround it with your angels and put a hedge of protection around it. Lord, we've heard of demonic activity in a couple of ways among people that are connected with the church. And we just ask, Lord, that you would intervene and that you would purge the homes where they live and where they're residing right now. We pray that you would protect them. And Lord, in the midst of all of this, we just want to come together to glorify you, to sing your praises, to lift your name on high, and to glorify you in all of our ways and in all of our thoughts. We just thank you, Lord, and ask you to be with us this morning. All power and honor and glory belongs to you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, we'll read verses 6 through 13 together. By the end of the reading, we're going to see two different classes of people. And it's a real simple comparison. But we can't help but, this being a communion day, we can't help but understand that our lives are such studies in contrast. Even Paul says that in his letter to the Romans, he said, "I understand that even when I do good, evil dwells within me in his flesh." And that's something that's so hard to understand because we're not thinking about it, but there is that sinful nature that still hides and tries to sneak out at odd times and still can be drawn away into all kinds of horrible things. But that's the life of every Christian. It's not the life of a non-believer. That's the life of a Christian. The life of a Christian gives us that idea of having hope that Christ has overcome sin and our lives are hidden in Him. It doesn't mean that we're not without the ability to be tempted or to be drawn away or to do stupid things or to outwardly, overtly sin. It just means that regardless of what we're doing, that is not the desire of our heart. Our heart is to please God on a spiritual level, and yet the flesh is always there to tempt us and to draw us away. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here. If you'll read with me from verse 6 of John chapter 1 through 13, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came before a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, and that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And he is in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." When you go through, and I always love to do this when I get into readings, I like to pay attention to the pronouns. The pronouns are so vital for understanding and for breaking down the them and the us, the we and the others. The paying attention of the pronouns is so important. It says in verse 11, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." His own people, the Jews, they rejected him as Lord, and they rejected him as Savior. They reject him continually, even to this day, as God. But then look at verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. You know, to understand that we have the power to become sons and daughters, the children of God, is to understand that we need to receive him first. To as many as received him, no limit. As many as received him. There's no limit as to how many can receive him. But it does lay off something to understand that there are many that are not going to receive him. There are many that have not received him. There are many that never will be able to receive him because they have to receive them while they are yet alive and breathing and living. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of men, even to them, us, that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man. We were born of God. God had a special, specific purpose for our lives. He has a special purpose for your life, for my life, for your neighbor's life, if they're believers. For the people in the church next door, those that truly have received him, he has a special purpose in their life, in their calling, in the role their church plays in the body of Christ, in the role our church plays in the body of Christ. Specific roles for specific people because each of us are so unique. And yet, there's no limit as to how many of us can receive him. There's an old joke that was going around the internet some time ago, and maybe it was even before the internet was even popular, but a man went to court and complained to the judge. He said, you know, there's something inequitable about our country. We have all of these church holidays and all of these other things where we revere gods of different religions. And he said, I'm an atheist. He said, I don't have a day of my own. I don't have a feast day or a special day that becomes a national federal holiday. You know, how about something to represent us? And the judge said, well, actually, that's not completely true. We don't recognize it as a national holiday, but you do have a holiday. He said, you have April 1st. He said, the scriptures tell us that a fool has said in his heart that there is no God. So, happy holiday. We laugh at that, and yet it's true. There's what the problem is. There are people who will never receive God because they refuse to believe. They absolutely refuse to believe. And before we get into the psalm, we have to look at Romans chapter 1. When someone rejects the word of God, and they tell us that there is no God, that's probably the depth of depravity. To refuse to believe that there is a God who gave us everything, even the breath for our lungs. And in verse 18 of Romans 1, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. There's something in us that when we're born into this world, there's something in us that reveals a design, reveals a creator, even reveals eventually a desire to worship something. The need to worship is inborn in us. And it's not just worshiping in song, it's worshiping in our lives, in our speech, in our actions, in our behaviors. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. We see the evidence of God all around us. Now, this is the beginning of a whole passage of a spiraling relationship away from God rather than towards Him. But here's the foundation of it. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. When the atheist says that I don't believe there's a God, God says there's no excuse for that statement. He said, you're whacked. You're depraved. You're willing to overlook the obvious just because it doesn't sit right with you. When we get back up into the Psalm 14 and 15 we're doing today, a couple of the shorter Psalms, but David is here, and something has happened here that with David as he progresses. This Psalm 14 and 15, these are the last two Psalms in this little section of the Psalms before we move on to a whole other way of addressing the things that David is seeing and dealing with. But before we read Psalm 14, we need to understand that immediately he starts off with a similarity to one of the previous Psalms that we did a couple of weeks ago, Psalm 12. And so if you look over at the first verse of Psalm 12 across your page, David writes and he says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." The input and the influence of the world has the ability to corrupt even godly men. And you might remember that when Lot was living in Sodom and Gomorrah, and his cousin Abraham, his uncle Abraham, was living up on the mountains, that living in Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's spirit was vexed. It was troubled. It was always under attack. Lot had the same family belief, relationship with God that Abraham had. They all came with him when he went out of Ur of the Chaldees. He himself and his whole family came with him. His father, Terah, came with him. And they came back down. They came up into the near the Caucasus Mountains, and they eventually lodged down in the region of Bethel and Hebron along the west side of the Dead Sea. But he says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases." There is no more godliness in the world, is what David is saying. And even the ones that we thought were godly, they've been corrupted. You find that even at this time, David says, it's just like the days of Noah all over again. There is none righteous, no, not one. I know not any. That's the catch. That's the similarity between the beginning of this psalm and Psalm 12. Psalm 14 says, "A fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David writes, "They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. None. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek Him." And seek God. And he says, "They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." Paul writes the same thing up in Romans chapter 3. In Romans 3 verse 10, it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. And there is none that doeth good, no, not one." When we think about people that are doing good, we understand that Christians and even atheists have good works. But for the Christian, the good works are the fruit of faith. We're saved by grace through faith. And then because of our faith, we understand that there are others that were just like us, and there's a compassion and an empathy for them to bring them into the kingdom, to bring them to belief. That's what evangelism is all about. But those are the good works that are built on faith. Good works alone don't save. And that's the difficulty. And that's where people get the idea, well, how good do I have to be to get into heaven? You don't have to be good at all. You have to believe to get into heaven. Eternal life, heaven is ours because of our belief, not because of whether we're good people or bad people. Wouldn't it be interesting if in that bunker where he committed suicide, Adolf Hitler asked at the last moment, Lord, forgive me. If he did that, then we'll see him in heaven, much to our surprise. We don't know what thoughts went through his mind in those last moments of his consciousness. Some of the worst criminals on the face of the earth that ever walked the earth, we think, well, there's no way we'll see them, but I'll bet we might be surprised when we get to heaven. But when we look at the fruit of their lives, we say, well, there's no way, because that's what we do. We look upon the things that are seen. We look upon behaviors and actions where God sees the heart in contrast. God sees the heart. That's what we look at with David. He's an adulterer. He's a murderer. He's a conspirator. And yet God sees his heart. He sees that those were serious crimes, but he had a heart after God. And so God is going to say, wasn't good, David, but I see your heart. I know you got caught off track, and it was temporary, and you got back on track. You got back into the worship of your Lord and your Creator. Your flesh cried out in one direction, and your spirit cries out in another. Just as we're told in the Scriptures. The two are contrary, the one to the other, so that we cannot do the things that we would. The flesh lusts against the Spirit continually in the heart of every believer. Our challenge is to continually put the flesh aside and lean into the Spirit. As Paul writes to the Romans, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. To borrow the words of J. Vernon McGee, they all have rotten fruit. They all have rotten fruit. There's nothing in their baskets at the public market that we would desire to purchase or to partake of. They all have rotten fruit in their lives. So back in verse 3 of Psalm 14, it says, they're all gone aside, they are all together become filthy, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? The workers of iniquity, the wicked ones, the evil ones, the ones that say there is no God, have they no knowledge at all? No, they have knowledge, but the knowledge they have is all earthly, worldly knowledge. They know how to manipulate. They know how to get what they want. They know how to appeal to others of their own thinking and ilk. When we look at this psalm, it's broken down into three different sections. And the first section is really all about the corruption of the world, the first three verses. And the second section from verse 4, 5, and 6, it's all about the way unbelievers manipulate the world and even manipulate and abuse and take advantage of believers. And so with verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? The workers of iniquity, and they call not upon the Lord. It's interesting because the implication is that when they knew God, they refused to give Him glory. They refused to worship Him. And that's that next section of Romans chapter 1. They knew God at one point because God is inborn in all of us, the concept of a supreme being that we call God, that we've named, that the Bible names, He calls Himself Jehovah, that the New Testament identifies as Jesus in the flesh. They refuse to give Him glory, they refuse to give Him honor. There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Well, the greatest fear that we have is the fear of the Lord, because that's the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of understanding. It's to hate evil. It's to hate all the things that God hates. So there were they in great fear. They're in great fear because they're in the presence of the Lord. The Lord's presence is with them continually, indwelling in them, in their hearts. For God is with the generation of the righteous. And who are the righteous? Well, that's what we're going to be getting to. Who are the righteous? We look at ourselves, and sometimes we look at each other and we say, well, there's no righteousness in me. And if we're really looking for fruit, we want to say sometimes, well, there's sure no righteousness in him, but we don't know their hearts. We don't know their hearts. We're judging others by our own measure. And the Lord says, don't do that. If you're going to judge righteous judgment. Judge them by your measure, by his measure. He says, there were they in great fear, for the Lord is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. He's speaking to the unrighteous, and he's saying, you have shamed the counsel of the poor, the humble, the lowly, because the Lord is his refuge. Now, David is saying this and not only to those that are wicked and those that are non-believers and those that say there is no God, but he's also saying it to the Jews. Because Jehovah God is the Lord's refuge, is Jesus' refuge. When he prayed, he went to the Father. When he gathered them together, he took them aside and set them to pray, the apostles, set them to pray, and not to pray to him, but to pray to the Father. Jesus found a refuge in the Father. And by way of extension, we find our refuge in Jesus. Because we understand that he's the physical presence. He's the physical being of that Father whom we flee also to refuge. And then there's this last section here in this psalm. It's not the world corruption. It's not the abuse upon believers and setting believers apart, counting them for nothing. But it's the hope that every believer has. And in this particular case, it's the hope that Israel has. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. Well, who comes out of Zion? Who is the salvation of Israel? It's none other than Jesus. Jesus is salvation for the Jew first and also to the Gentile. We've received him. Much of the Gentile world has received him. But there are those that have been blinded by the Holy Spirit because it's not time yet for them to believe. They're still waiting for the Messiah to come. And yet Zechariah tells us that when they see his pierced hands and his wounds, they'll ask him, where did you get these wounds? Where did these scars come from? And he'll tell them, I got them in the house of my friends. His own received him not at that time, but they will in the future. Oh, that the salvation were come out of Zion. David is saying, oh, if Messiah was only here now, he would set things aright. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Interesting, the captivity in this particular passage is a good thing. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, when he gathers him together like his own flock, when he gathers them in and he provides for them, and the captivity for them is the captivity to love him as he loves them unconditionally, to draw them into a love relationship. Oh, if that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, bringing them back into the land, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. The tribes and the whole country will rejoice when Jesus is their Jehovah, their Redeemer, and when they realize it. So David starts off and he's saying, here's this contrast again. A fool says in his heart, and there's no God. And he said, oh, Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad when they're gathered together under God's wings. See, even in any place we go in the world, even among the best of man's good works, there's still evil dwelling sometimes behind those agendas. Those so-called good works are not good works at all if that's the case. And it's because our definition of good is so far different from the Lord's definition of good. In the Old Testament, we're reminded that even our good works are like filthy rags in comparison to God's. What we consider good, God considers... And there's that contrast of heaven and earth. We have beautiful, pure gold, and the streets of heaven are described as pure, clear gold. We think, oh, what a wonderful place. God says, what are you talking about? That's just pavement. Think how much better. When we walk on the pavement out there, outside, in the sidewalks and in the streets, and even in our homes, we think, oh, you know, it's not always clean on the floor. It's not always clean underfoot, but it's clean enough. But look at all the rest that's all around us. If God calls glory pavement, think how much more glorious all the rest is going to be. That's what's awaiting every believer. Eternal life in his presence. And yet we know that even when we're doing good, evil lurks, dwells within us. Paul cries out, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Because it's all about the flesh. The dirt in the world is all about the flesh. Our judgment in the world is all about the flesh. David starts the next psalm, and he says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? It's interesting, David has this understanding of the holy tabernacle. Who's going to abide in thy tabernacle? Who will hide their lives in there? Who will abide in the tabernacle? And in the tabernacle is nothing. Nothing is allowed in the tabernacle except holiness and pureness of thought. And yet, literally, you might as well say, David is saying, who can abide in thy tabernacle? Because your standards are so high. Your beauty is so pure. Your good is so much better than our good. Who can abide in thy tabernacle? Who will be able to dwell in thy holy hill? You come to the earth, Lord, and you tell men to take off the shoes off their feet because it's holy ground that they're standing on. John says, I'm not even worthy to unlatch the Messiah's feet, his shoes off of his feet. Who will be able to abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? It's like nobody. Nobody's worthy because of what he just got done writing the last psalm. There's none that doeth good. None. No more. But then he goes on and he says, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth that is in his heart. Speaketh the truth in his heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If there's truth in there, that's what you're going to speak. He says, he that walketh uprightly. These are the ones that are going to be able to dwell in his holy hill, to live in his tabernacle and abide there. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth that's in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor take up a reproach against his neighbor. There's no slandering. There's no gossip. There's no trying to get one over on your neighbor or to take up a reproach, to cap an attitude against your neighbor. Those are the ones that are going to be able to abide in the presence of God, to abide in his temple and just to live in his holy hill. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart, he that doesn't backbite, he doesn't do evil, he doesn't think evil against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changes not. You know, I'll do this even if it costs me something. Those are the ones who God says, you can dwell in my heart, yet we know that none of those things are in our hearts. And let me reword that. Our hearts are not made up 100% of those things. We have a desire, but we don't have the ability. We have the will to try to please God, but we don't have the ability because all of our good works are as filthy rags. Well, what's David doing here? He's actually showing us what the works of the law are. He that walketh uprightly, worketh righteousness, speaks the truth in his heart. He doesn't gossip. He doesn't backbite. He doesn't do evil to his neighbor. He doesn't cop an attitude against his neighbor. And he judges righteous judgment, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned. And also, he that honors them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changes not. He's ethical. He makes a promise and he follows through with it, even if it's difficult, even if it's hard, even if it costs him something. You know, we sing a song, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. That's the God that we worship. And yet we look and we read these things, and here's the works of the law that are all written out by David here. Turn up to the epistle of James. As you're going through the epistles, it's right after Hebrews. Hebrews is big enough that it's easy to find, and James is right after that. James 2, verses 14 to 20. We're looking at this contrast between good people and evil people, between the wicked and the righteous, between those that don't believe in God and those that fear Him and humble themselves before Him. We're looking at the difference between good works based in faith and good works based on just the goodness of man. And James says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit you then?" It doesn't profit the needy, and it doesn't profit us. If you say, oh, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, you haven't done anything. You've acknowledged their need, but you haven't done anything to fulfill it. So he says, you say you have faith? What does it profit you? You can have faith, but apparently you don't have works. Because works are the natural. Or maybe even the works are, good works are the super, ultra natural outworking of our faith. To have compassion like the Lord has compassion. To have mercy like the Lord has mercy. To have empathy like the Lord empathizes with us. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. You have works, but you have no faith. I'll show you my faith by my works. Works are the evidence of faith. And it makes me wonder, if works are the evidence of faith, then what evidence do they give to the atheist who doesn't believe, but yet he's still a kind, generous philanthropist? We hear of all kinds of people in the Rochester area. There's some old money in Rochester, old money families. Immediately you think of George Eastman, the Strongs. You think of the Golisanos. They donate enough money to build hospitals and add wings onto the hospitals. George Eastman was one of the biggest philanthropists for the art community in the city of Rochester. Where are they now? Did they have faith? Were they believers? I don't know. History will tell. The kingdom of heaven will reveal. You can have great works, but it doesn't work to salvation. And James says, you say, Thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe, and they tremble. Are you trembling? If you don't have faith in that one God, are you trembling like the demons? Like the devils? But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? David goes through and he shows us the works of the law, and James goes through and he shows us the works of the Spirit. The works of the Spirit. To do justly, to love mercifully, and to walk humbly before our God. He that putteth not out his money to usury, in verse 5 of Psalm 15. Nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. There's an upright in heart. There's people that live by faith. There's people who do works because of their faith. And that's what the Lord has done for us. In the midst of our contrast, we see horrendous, horrendous hardship and pain and suffering at the cross. And yet within that pain, within that suffering, within that hardship, within his blood is the healing power of God as he shed his blood for our sake and our benefit and for the sake of the whole world if they would just believe. Can our servants come forward to serve communion this morning? With you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Heavenly Father, we realize from David's words, we realize from the words of Paul, we realize from the words of James, we realize from your inspired word from all of the writers of the text, that there's none righteous, not one. That all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've entered into the world. We're more interested in looking for that next piece of grass to eat rather than to listen to the shepherd. Lord, you are the provender of true life. We look to you for all that we need. We find righteousness that is ours is really on loan from you. We pray, Lord, that you would count us worthy and that you would understand this little good work that we have is born out of faith. That as we look at these emblems and we partake of them, we remember what you have done for us, for our benefit. We ask that you be glorified even in this simple act. Lord, we love you and we praise you. Let's partake of these emblems together. In the midst of that holy table, as the Lord institutes the Last Supper, he institutes the Eucharist and communion, the very next thing that happens is that the Lord acknowledges that there's evil among them. In that holy moment of shared faith, Jesus says, behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Jesus knew ahead of time. Judas hadn't revealed himself, not to anyone, not to the other 12. But Jesus knew that he was there because Jesus was in the world still. Heavenly Father, help us to overcome the world. Help us to walk truly worthy of your calling and your election. Lord, help us to discern the evil that dwells still within us, and Lord, help us to discern how to overcome it. It's only by you. As we keep our eyes and our hearts focused on you, we will overcome. And Lord, that phrase, we will overcome, is something that rings true from the Civil Rights Movement and Dr. Martin Luther King, but Lord, it rings true from the book of Revelation too. To him that overcome, will you give good gifts to those that believe? We thank you, Lord, and we ask you to go before us. All glory and honor and power belongs to you. In Jesus' name, amen. From Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2, God be merciful to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. And before the apostles left that table, they got up and sang a song.